All right, Genesis chapter 35. And if you'll recall, we've just finished studying Genesis 33 and 34 last week, and we learned a very sad story about Jacob's family. And Jacob's family was a family that was somewhat dysfunctional. And primarily, we saw that the family was dysfunctional because Jacob was dysfunctional in his relationship with God. And we're going to find in this chapter that as Jacob gets right with God, the family starts to get right with God. But we will also learn that the inability to stop a moving ship is quite real. In other words, a ship that is moving often has to run its course. And until it actually slows to a stop, there's no telling, you know, how far it's going to coast to the stop. And what I'm talking about are the decisions that we make in life carry with it consequences. If we choose to walk away from God, if we choose to stay out of the will of God rather than in the will of God, well, there are consequences for our choices and for our actions. And Jacob and his story becomes a great picture of that for us. Jacob now in chapter 35 is being urged by God to return to his first love, to return to Bethel. Bethel is that place where he first met the Lord. Bethel is that place back there in chapter 28, I think, where he first saw the vision of the Lord and the ladder going with the angels of God going up and down in and out of heaven. And he woke up from the dream as he saw this vision. At the top of the ladder was the Lord standing there. And he realized this is the house of God. And so he called it Bethel, Beth-El, which means the house of God. And God said to Jacob in verse 1, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there." We understood from the previous chapters 33 and 34, that God wanted him to go to Bethel. However, he did not. He went instead to Shechem, and he went there and waited there for the Lord to somehow reveal himself to him. But what happened was, is his daughter got raped. And we find that after his daughter was raped, his two sons did something horribly vicious. And Simeon and Levi actually carried out revenge against the enemies or those who had raped their sister. And so Jacob was embarrassed, and he was cursing them for what they had done and complained that they were making him an obnoxious stench in the community, so to speak. But what had happened is, realistically, is that Jacob didn't obey the Lord. And because he didn't obey the Lord, and because he wasn't walking in the will of God, there were these ripple effects that took place. A lot of people like to think, well, it's my life, I can do what I want. And it's very true. But what we fail to recognize is how we affect other people by our disobedience. My disobedience affects my wife. My disobedience not only affects my wife, but it trickles down into the lives of my children. And if I walk in disobedience and I'm going to walk in sin, those sins and the results of my disobedience will affect somehow my children. And that then affects the people around them, the ones who could have perhaps been blessed by their Christian witness or their Christian testimony. And it just keeps rippling out. And we might think that my actions only affect me. It's my life. I can choose what I want, free choice or even pro-choice, if you will. And we think it affects no one except me. That's really a lie from the devil. Because the choices we make affect a lot of people and has long-lasting and far-reaching repercussions, as Jacob found out. What's the difference? Shechem, Bethel, we're only talking about 15 miles. We're not talking a great distance. But the difference was, is Bethel was only 15 miles away, but it was a little higher by about 1,000 feet. And in a sense, Bethel becomes a more elevated position, which is where Christ would have us live, in a higher plane, if you will. In a plane where we're only able to kind of breathe God's air. We're able to see God's visions. But sometimes when we're down and living in the wrong places, we will find that these wrong places or wrong influences will actually reach deep into our lives and affect us terribly. So God said, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, not in Shechem, not anywhere else, and make an altar there to God. And the altar, of course, is a place of worship. Go there and worship me. Be there. Dwell with me. Have a relationship with me. And this is what God wants. He doesn't want us to be Christians. He wants us to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so many of us think that it stops after we've joined the church or after we've become Christians. That's not where it ends. That's only where it begins. And from there, God wants to have an ongoing relationship with us, a personal relationship. And that personal relationship is benefited by continued fellowship. It is benefited by our worship. It is benefited by our personal prayers and our reading of the Bible. But all of those things are not it in itself. What is it is that we find Jesus, and once we find Jesus, he becomes our passion. He becomes our goal. He becomes our prize. And it never ends. And this is what God is saying. Don't live off of the experience of Bethel. Live in Bethel. And many of us live on just the experience. Yeah, I was born again 20 years ago, 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 5 weeks ago. And they think that's it. No. God said, go there and build an altar. And there, I want you to be with me. He said, make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. You remember the trouble you had? Remember how bad it was? I was there with you, and I want you to go back to me there. And Jacob said to his household, and now he comes to where he actually makes a decision in his life once again to return. Now, it's interesting. It is probable that Jacob traveled quite a few times back and forth through this region and never, to our knowledge, returned to Bethel. It was close. Perhaps he thought of returning. Perhaps he thought, I'm going to have to get around to returning to Bethel someday. As many have said, I'm going to have to get around to returning to church, or I'm going to have to get around to returning to my Bible. I'm going to have to get around to that Bible study devotional I've been doing. I'm going to have to get around to it, but we never actually make it. And the reason we don't is because it is our own will, our own choice. And of course, if we leave it up to our flesh, if you will, it is the spirit that is willing, but the flesh that is weak. And the flesh will never say, hey, get up and go to Bible study. The flesh will never say, hey, stay awake and pray. The flesh is saying, just go to sleep. You deserve a rest. You work all week long. You don't have to get up and go to church on Sunday. You don't have to get up. You're tired. You've been working all week long. You don't have to go to church on Wednesday night or that women's study or the men's group. You deserve a rest. And that's what the flesh does. The flesh is constantly luring you away from the things of God. And it's no doubt that's what Jacob struggled with in his life. But now he's coming to the point where he says, I'm going back to Bethel. I'm going to return to my first love. And if you've ever been in a backslidden condition where you felt distant from God, and you're distant and you know it because you chose to be, if you've ever felt that way, no amount of laying hands on you or praying for you is going to get you to change. The only thing you can do is determine, I'm going back. And then, as it tells us in the book of Revelation in chapter 2, when Jesus is talking to the people at Ephesus and he says, return to your first love. He was saying, repent or remember. And he said, repent. And then he said, repeat. Remember, repent, and repeat. And there's the only way out of the backslidden condition. Remember from where you have fallen or where you came from. And this is what God is saying. Remember? You remember when I spoke to you, when I met you, and you met me there at Bethel? I want you to come back now. And in order to do that, Jacob had to repent. He had to actually take the steps to stop, to turn around, and actually move toward Bethel. He couldn't repent while sitting at Shechem. He had to do something. And that's what repentance is about. And if we really want to deal with repentance, we really want to be true, then it can't be just talk. It has to be action. Talk is nothing to God. It means nothing. Action does. And if we say, I really want to change my life, I really want to return to my first love, then I have to ask, what are we willing to do to return there? because action is required. We have to get up and leave Shechem, leave the place of disobedience, and go to where God has been telling us to go. Return to the first love. And Jacob turned to his household, and he said, now there's something we're going to do here. To all who were with him, he said, put away the foreign gods that are among you. What? Is this a Christian home or isn't it? Of course, I'm being figurative here. What are foreign gods doing in the Christian home? Jacob was a man who claimed to believe in Jehovah, claimed to believe in God, but yet he allows his family to have idols, foreign gods, in his household. Imagine. Do you remember the story last week? Remember when Jacob actually didn't get upset that his daughter was raped? He didn't say anything. He was more upset with his sons for reacting poorly and badly, and they surely did react badly. But that's what Jacob got upset with. He wasn't upset with the fact that his daughter was playing around in the wrong crowds, and that's why she kind of got herself in the wrong spot. He wasn't upset with the fact that his kids were not following God. He obviously wasn't upset with the fact that he's had foreign gods in his tents, in his homes. It obviously didn't trouble him up to this point. He knew they were there. And he turned the other way. He looked the other way. And I dare say, as parents, we cannot look the other way. We're responsible for our children. Jacob was looking the other way. Husbands, you're responsible for your wives. You cannot look the other way. And in order to do that, we sometimes have to stop and repent of our lack of concern, our lack of care, or thinking that, well, they'll grow out of it. Oh, well, those are teenagers, and that's what teenagers do. In a Christian home, we cannot allow these bad influences to remain. We must deal with them if we want to go the way of the Lord. Going the way of the Lord is not tolerance, unlike what the world might teach us. We are not to tolerate sin. We're to put a stop to it in our world, what I mean by that is where we dwell, in our scope of influence. We have to put a stop to such things in our home, first in my life, second with my family, and thirdly in my place of employment, in my own little world where I might work, especially if I own the business. It should be done unto the Lord, everything we do. It must be. If we don't, these become serious influences in our lives, and they can become strongholds. Jacob allowed his family and the people of his household to have foreign gods. And to us, we don't necessarily, have foreign gods, at least the way that we might think. But a foreign god is something that doesn't belong in your home, like drugs and alcohol. These are things that don't belong in the Christian's home, and I'm not on a don't drink kick. That's not what I'm talking about. But if you drink too much, then alcohol shouldn't be in your home. You shouldn't be tempted with it. And you shouldn't be allowing your children to watch you be drunk. These are things that you're allowing that you shouldn't allow. If you're allowing your children to play on the internet and go into places where they shouldn't go and surfing the net into places they shouldn't be, then this is something that doesn't belong there. That's a foreign god. It's something foreign. It doesn't belong there. Not in the Christian home. And there are so many things that we will turn the other way and not make a big deal out of it because we might even have been told, oh, don't make a big deal out of it. Make a big deal out of it, because if you don't, it's going to affect your life. Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. What is he saying there? Anything that might be foreign to the Christian lifestyle needs to be dealt with. And we should deal with these things. We should put a stop to them in our lives. I don't want anything to draw me away from where I'm supposed to be in Christ. At least that's the attitude we're supposed to have. And so he comes to this place now. He's going to return to Bethel. And there's something to be seen here too. He's going to Bethel. What are the chances of him meeting God once again face to face there. And now he's going to meet the Lord face to face. And what does he do? The first thing he thinks of is, well, I guess I better get rid of the stuff that my family has. I don't want to be embarrassed with that stuff. And that's really a healthy way of looking at things. Imagine yourself that at any moment you're going to walk in face to face and meet the Lord. And with that, what's he going to catch you with? A dime bag in your pocket? What's he going to catch you with? A case of beer in your refrigerator? What's he going to catch you with? The wrong woman? But you kind of ask yourself, you know, if you're going to run into the Lord somewhere, what do you think he's going to find you with? Well, we're not running into the Lord anywhere because he's already with us. He's with us already. And this must become an incentive for us to get rid of these foreign gods. And he said, get rid of the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. It's time for us to clean up our act. We're going to go meet God. Christians, at any minute, the horn could sound and we're going to go meet Jesus. We have to purify ourselves in the sense of really getting serious about our Christian life. We're cleansed through Christ and through his word. It tells us this. And it's not, I'm not espousing the idea of good works. That's not what I'm talking about. I don't think that's what God would have us to understand too. But there has to be an attitude within our hearts that we're saying, I want to be holy. I want to be right with God. I want to be clean before him. It has to be the attitude of our hearts. And let us rather become frustrated that we're not holy enough rather than we're consumed by unholiness because we don't have a care or a concern like Jacob didn't. And he says, change your garments. And throughout Scripture, whenever you see this idea of garments, it speaks about one's character. Change your character. You know, there's something here. There's something here in this. Let's not miss it. You know, the world today is going in such a bad way, in a bad direction. You can't turn on a TV show. You can't even walk in through the mall without having to feel like you must cover your eyes. And seeing young men and women dressing in ways that are so inappropriately. This verse here talking about the changing of your garments and the whole scriptural idea of garments tells me that the way one wears their garments is a reflection of their character. That which is deep within them is often manifested on the outside. Jesus even tells us this. It's not what goes into you what defiles you, but what comes out is what defiles you. And when I see some young person or even an older person dressing in an inappropriate way, it's a reflection on what's going on inside of their heart, what's going on deep inside of them. And you might think you have freedom to do that, and you most certainly do. But it's just an indication of what might be happening inside. And God is telling us, change your character. Change the things that are inside of us. And of course, we can't change them ourselves. And so he's saying, seek God for these changes. He said, change now. That's what repentance is about. And then let us arise and go up to Bethel. He says, repeat. Remember, and he says, repent, and then repeat. Go back to Bethel. And I will make an altar there to God. He's telling his family now, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. Even though he's recognizing God and he's looking back and he's seeing, oh, what a mistake I've made. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. And that's really what we have to do with the old ways. Bury it. Bury it. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Listen to this. Do you see what's happened here? The whole family got right with God, and the bad people were not allowed to affect them. They were afraid. And when we're right with God, it tells us that God makes even our enemies to be at peace with us. We want to be right with God. This is where we want to be. And so we need to take the steps to get there. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, or to the God of the house of God. And once again, we come to this place where the altar is the worship. It represents the worship, but now he's dedicating the worship to who? Not to the house, Bethel, but to the God of the house of God. See, the emphasis needs to be placed there on God, not on the activities about God or around God. So he built an altar there and he called the place God of the house of God, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel underneath the terebinth or oak tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. And Deborah was a longtime friend of the family. It was Rebekah's nurse, Jacob's mama's nurse. She'd been around for a long time. No doubt once Rebekah died, Deborah came to be with Jacob. There was no need to hang around the family anymore, because the nurses or the maids, the aides to the wives. And once Rebekah died, then she went to be with Jacob. And it's very probable that Deborah became a stepmom to Jacob and a grandmother to Jacob's children. But the stress of this battle between the brothers was probably more than she can deal with. And at this time, when God was speaking to them, she had enough and she gave up the ghost. She was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree, and the name was called Alon Bakuth. Then God appeared to Jacob again. Do you see? Return. Return. God will appear again. When he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. God appeared to Jacob and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. Now, God already changed his name a couple chapters ago. But Jacob was behaving more like Jacob than Israel. Jacob, of course, is implying the deception, the deceiver. Whereas Israel is one who is really under the submission of God. He's the prince of God, the one ruled by God. Israel was the new nature, whereas Jacob was the old. And Jacob had been living in the old. And we see through this time that he's constantly being called Jacob, Jacob, Jacob. But now this chapter, he's changed to Israel. And it appears that a real genuine heart change started to take place once again as he returns to God. God appears to him again, and now he reiterates the promise to him. "I told you that your name is Jacob, but not anymore. From now on, your name is going to be Israel." And this idea is God wants to recognize him in that new light, in the new nature. The same with you and I. When God looks at you and I, he sees us in our new nature. And he wants us and wants to encourage us in that new nature. He wants us to live according to spiritual light rather than the old ways that we're so accustomed to, which come so naturally to us. And he wants us to start living in the new light. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:1, he said, "I beseech you, therefore, walk worthy of the calling by which you've been called." To walk worthy of that calling. He said, "I'm calling you Israel. I want you to walk that way." And sometimes it's like God puts before us this big picture and he says, "This is what I've done for you." Ephesians. That's what Ephesians is all about. Chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, Paul is laying out for us, this is what God has done for us. This is how he's taken us. This is what he's doing in our lives. And so then he starts off in the second section of Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 1, and he says, "Now walk worthy of it. This is what God has done. Now live it." And he gives us this huge picture, this vision, if you will. And God is constantly, through his word, encouraging us to live beyond what we think we can. I don't mean financially. We do that a lot. We often try to live beyond our means. And then we have to reel it in, and then scramble around and try and, how are we going to fix this? And we live under great pressure and great strain. And God wants us to reach for something higher, to walk worthy of the calling by which we've been called, to which we've been called, to walk like Israel, not like Jacob, to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. There is the fruitful life. There is the life of rest. Also, God said to him, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. The word shad in Hebrew is breast. It refers to the breast, and it's referring here to the breastfeeding parent, if you will, the breastfeeding guardian. And the idea of El Shaddai, and the way God describes it here, is that he is the bountiful one who will provide all that you need, all the nourishment you need to survive, and all that you need for your great livelihood and your greatness I will give to you. And so he's calling himself by his name. He refers to him, to Jacob, by his name El Shaddai. Great picture of God's provision in our lives. And so he said, I am El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, and to your descendants after you, I give this land. Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. And this oil here and the pouring of the drink offerings, first time a drink offering is mentioned, it's something that will be taken up later on in the law. But it becomes an act of consecration. And this is this place, this event is once again being memorialized in the mind of Jacob as a place where God spoke to him. And so he called the name of the place once again Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, or Ephrathah, if you might recall that, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, Do not fear, you will have this son. And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. Ben-Oni is actually the son of my sorrow, but his father didn't want to label the poor kid with that name, called him Benjamin or Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand. And it's interesting as we go through in verse 19, so Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Notice that the son of his right hand was born at Bethlehem, and perhaps also very prophetic in that the son of God's right hand was born at Bethlehem also in his physical body. We know Jesus, of course, was eternal, but his physical birth was there at Bethlehem many centuries later. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. And this day refers probably to Moses' day when he was compiling all of these writings and putting them in a book. Now, there is a tomb, and we were right past it when we went to Israel. There is a tomb there, and they call it Rachel's tomb. It's in Bethlehem, and it's very possible that this was the same area where Rachel was buried. Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Elder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard about it. And that's all it says. It's kind of odd. It says Israel heard about it. The Israel's concubine. Notice the new nature now. Israel heard about it. But there's still things that he hasn't yet quite learned. He hasn't done anything about this sin. Now, he slept with his father's concubine. Bilhah was the mother of two of Reuben's brothers. And here we find that, I mean, this is really bizarre because Bilhah is quite old, quite a bit older than Reuben. Bilhah actually came from Uncle Laban's place long before the kids were born. Bilhah was given to Jacob to help bear children for Rachel because Rachel couldn't bear children. And so Bilhah was given to Jacob to sire some children. And now we find that Reuben takes Bilhah. We're not sure what exactly happened, and in the place here where it's given to us, it's possible Rachel was really the one that Jacob loved most. And some have suggested that after that, Bilhah tried to come and maybe console Jacob and maybe even try and win him over. But when she was rejected, it's possible a relationship developed in Reuben. All that is total speculation, just a thought, because something is not right here. Bilhah is quite a bit older. We're talking many years, not just, you know, a couple of years. And Reuben is a consequence, again, of perhaps the wrong living, the wrong influence that Jacob had been in his life. Now, we see here as if nothing happened, but in reality, Israel never forgot. In chapter 49, we're going to come to the place where Jacob starts going down the list and starts talking about all of his kids. And we know that the first three of the kids were all disqualified from the birthright. And so the next one to obtain it would be Judah. But in Genesis 49, the first couple of verses there, I think around verses 3 and 4, what happens is Jacob recalls this incident. He said, you were like water and unstable like water, and you went into your father's bed and took his wife. And because of that, he was disqualified from the leadership of the family, which is what the birthright implied. And so he's disqualified, and Judah carried on that birthright. So he didn't say anything about it, but later on he would actually do something about it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. Sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservants, were Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservants, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And so he goes through and lists them, and this is going to be significant because they will become the multiple nations that God spoke about. Then Jacob came to his father, Isaac, at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And so we see some reconciliation. Esau and Jacob burying the father together, a little bit of reconciliation there, but what we find out is it doesn't seem as if there's a great reunion. You would expect after so long that Isaac and Jacob would have a great reunion, and it's very possible, and what scholars believe, is that by this time Isaac was really old. Remember, when he'd left, he couldn't really see. That's how he was able to deceive him and his brother out of the birthright. And so it's possible by this time he was so blind and even deaf, and maybe even senile, that there really was only a time of waiting it out until he passed away. He was 180 years when he passes away. In chapter 36, we're just going to breeze through it. It only is really the following of the line of Edom. And Edom is Esau. In verse 1, this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Now you remember we talked about this. Esau means hairy, and Edom means red. And we know that when Esau was born, he came out red. He was born probably with red hair. And so what do you call a kid with red hair? Red. And what do you call a hairy kid? Harry. And so that's pretty much where it all came from. And these are the relatives of Esau. And basically, it's kind of what God had allowed, in that God wanted to bless Esau and make him great nations out of his life. And so from Abraham would come many, many nations. And Esau is from Abraham. And it is all in fulfillment of God's promise. God allowed Esau to be blessed in the way that he wanted to be blessed, materially. Esau was a very wealthy man, and God saw to it that had happened. And so that's good news and that's bad news, because in this list we find all sorts of people. In particular, verse 12, we see the now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. And these were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. Who is Amalek? The father of the Amalekites. And they would become the sworn and bitter enemies of the Jewish people. We also, as we go down and, well, actually even from Esau or Edom, the Edomites are mentioned some 130 times in the scripture. And later on, God is going to tell the people of Israel not to hate the Edomites because they are your brothers. And so this is a reference to this passage here in that they're brothers to Jacob. Now, an interesting footnote here for you is that Herod the Great, the one who tried to kill Jesus after his birth, he was an Edomite. And so Edomites became a pain to the Israelites throughout their history. Today, the Edomites, as far as what we understand, settled in the region of Jordan. And so they also, still to this day, are sworn enemies of Israel. And it just doesn't stop. So a couple of interesting things just to point out here in verse 33. When Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. And when Jobab died, Husham, the land of the Temanites, reigned in his place. And it is believed by some that Jobab could be the long version of the name Job. And it's possible that this is the Job who wrote the book of Job. And it is mentioned back in verses 10 through 12, the name Eliphaz. Eliphaz is the one of the friends of Jobab, or Job, in the book of Job. So it's possible that this was not a coincidence, and this is possible where the story of Job took place, right in this whole family here. It's possible, and it's also not possible. So in the final verse of chapter 36, it says, these were the chiefs of Edom according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Esau was the father of the Edomites. And so the Edomites once again become the sworn enemies of the people of Israel. Do you see how important it is for us to make God the center of our lives, to determine that we'll not turn away? But if we do turn away, we see clearly in the early verses of chapter 35 how we can turn back, how we can come back to where we're supposed to. But it really does rely upon us. And if we make the intention of our heart and start to make the steps toward God, you can be sure you'll sense a flood of God's Holy Spirit in drawing you back to where you want to go. Because God wants you back. He wants us to be right where we're supposed to be. And as we make those decisions to turn back, to return to our first love, to return to where we first met the Lord, and we can be certain we'll not be disappointed if we allow the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You know, we try and hide from God. It is our nature to hide. But He knows where we've been. He knows exactly what we do all the time. And if we would just be honest with Him, if no one else, be honest with the Lord. And by so doing, we will find easy passage back to Him. But do understand too, as we see with Reuben, unfortunately, there will be consequences, and we're going to lose in some of those battles because, as I mentioned, that ship, once it's moving, it's really hard to stop it, and it's going to keep moving a little bit. But once it stops, God is easily able to make all things good for the person who turns his heart and his life back to Christ.